For some people today, religion is the source of all that is wrong in the world. You may well have heard friends who've said that. It's the cause of wars and of terrorism and of oppressive regimes and of bigotry and of violence. And to be fair, there's a case to be made, isn't there? From present-day terrorism back to ancient crusades through to Arab-Israeli conflicts and violence between Hindus and Muslims in India and Pakistan, religion has not always been a force for good. But there's a fundamental problem, of course, with that analysis of history, that it's all the fault of religion. Firstly, it ignores the good that has been done in the name of religion. So it was William Wilberforce's evangelical Christian convictions that drove his opposition to the slave trade. The same is true of Lord Shaftesbury and his fight for the rights of children. And secondly, it ignores as well the fact that much evil has been done in the name of no religion, of atheism. From Stalin's pogroms to Pol Pot's Cambodia to Idi Amin's Uganda. And finally, of course, it ignores the fact that not everything that is done in the name of religion actually reflects true belief. So the Crusades, for example, no more reflect the person and teaching of Jesus than soccer hooliganism reflects a love of football. But more people today, I think, in general, want to be positive about religion in a spirit of tolerance and of acceptance, and with a recognition of the value that spirituality can and should play in our lives. I'm sure you've heard friends who've expressed such sentiments. If it works for you, that's good, then you go for it. That's wonderful. After all, most religions are really just the same, aren't they? But the key, after all, in the end, is to follow your own beliefs with integrity, so far as they don't hurt anyone else. The key, you can get to God, whatever way it might be, your way. The key at the end is you have to be true to yourself, don't you? You have to be true to yourself. Last week we returned to the book of Romans, and in chapter 9, Paul has been dealing with the problem that Israel, God's people, have largely rejected Jesus, their Messiah. They've refused to accept him as the Christ, and they've continued in their old commitment to the law. And this is in contrast to the Gentiles who have flocked to this new good news about Jesus. But that's fine, isn't it? A voice from today might say, that's okay. Different cultures, different peoples, different approaches, two routes to God. One by law that works for the Jews, well, that's fine. And this new gospel which delights the Gentiles, well, everyone's happy. That's great, isn't it? Except Paul has made it very clear in the book of Romans that it isn't. We saw that in the opening chapters that we looked at a few months ago, but also at the beginning of chapter 9, we heard his anguish for his own people who have rejected Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul's not happy with them continuing to ignore the Lord Jesus. Because there is only one way to be right with God, and that is through his son Jesus. And Paul has then spent chapter 9 that we looked at last week reassuring his readers that the Jewish rejection of Jesus doesn't mean that God's promises had failed. We heard reassurances last week that God is and will be faithful to his promises. That's good news for us today, isn't it? That's good news for us today, isn't it? God is faithful to his promises. Now, in our passage today, Paul is going to spell out an answer to the question, well, so where did Israel go wrong then? Where did Israel go wrong? And as he does so, we will see implications for us as we seek to follow Jesus, and we will also see implications for our world around us, which is so keen to let everyone find their own way. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the opening section to this passage, so don't be afraid about getting home for your lunch, even if time drags on. We'll be spending most of our time at the beginning, and we'll do a whistle-stop tour through the rest at the end. Let's listen to the first part of our passage together. We're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 30 through to chapter 10 and verse 4. We're on page 1137 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's listen to God's word together. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Well, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Well, in verses 30 and 31, there in the opening to our passage today, Paul has established what he's laid out in the preceding chapter. There are Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, who have obtained it by faith. And then there is Israel, which did pursue righteousness by the law, which has not achieved it. Do you see the contrast that Paul has drawn out in those two verses? That's what he's been laying out over the previous chapter. Now remember, righteousness is a right standing before God. It's about being acceptable to him. It's the same way that the word is used back at the beginning in the opening chapters to Romans that you might remember, when Paul spoke about a righteousness from God being revealed. It's the gift of a right standing before him, the declaration of innocence, of purity. So by saying that the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, Paul isn't saying that Gentiles weren't interested in moral behavior. They didn't try and do good things. No, plenty of Gentiles then and non-believers today try and succeed in doing good things. No, this is about a right standing before God, a declaration of righteousness, of purity, of acceptability before God, of being holy, of being perfect. And Gentiles, Paul says, have achieved that by faith. And Israel has not achieved that by their pursuit of the law. That's the contrast that's being drawn. I hope you can see that. And why not? Well, that's exactly the question that Paul asked in verse 32, isn't it? What was the problem that was going on? And he gives us the answer. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, we might say that they had misunderstood the law that they were following. In which case, we might say, well, shouldn't they get some credit for trying? I mean, a bit like in an exam, where you might get the wrong answer at the end, but if you can show you're working, you get some credit for that, because at least it's heading in the right direction, isn't it? So surely the Israelites should get some credit for that. And that seems to be even more reasonable when Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 10, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." That's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't that noble? Surely these are positive points. Israel was zealous for God. They just misunderstood some things. They don't have the right knowledge. They didn't fully get it. So surely we can cut them some slack, can't we, God? Surely we cut them some slack. Their intentions were good ones, weren't they? And that's half the battle. After all, they were being true to themselves, following in good intentions. You can't dismiss someone for a bit of misunderstanding. Except, look with me again at what Paul says here in these opening verses of chapter 10. You see, the problem that Israel had was not simply misunderstanding, getting something a bit wrong, or a lack of knowledge. Now, actually, as Paul unpacks this, he says it ran deeper than that. Actually, it runs much deeper than that. What Paul unpacks here, where Israel has got things wrong, gets to the very heart of the issue, actually. It gets to the very heart, the very center of what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is all about. See, at the end of the day, it's not about being true to yourself, because it's yourself that's the problem. It's not about being true to yourself, because it's yourself that is the problem. Listen again to the contrast that Paul draws in verse 3. "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, They did not submit to God's righteousness. See, the righteousness of God, a right standing before Him, has been and always must be a gift given by God. And the law was there to show Israel her failure, to show that she was not good enough. And it offered the gift of forgiveness through the sacrificial system. It was never, ever about works. It was never about earning favor with God. Do these things and then God will accept you. But Israel did not, or rather would not, see that. And instead what they sought to do, says verse 3, is to establish their own righteousness. And so they see the law as the chance to prove themselves. Do you see what they're doing there? They want to prove themselves. We saw that exemplified in some of the encounters we saw with the Pharisees in our recent studies in Luke. Do you remember they were so keen to obey the law that they didn't want anyone healed on a Sabbath? Their thinking had become so twisted. And Paul here goes further, doesn't he, than that? He says, seeking to establish their own righteousness to prove that they were good enough was actually not intentions in the right direction. They were not good intentioned at all. It was not misplaced but well-meaning zeal. No, it was disobedience, he says. It was rebellion in itself. They did not, he said, submit to God's righteousness. This is not simple misunderstanding. This is a rejection of what God has said. See, ignoring God's grace and His gift and trying to earn our salvation by what we do, by the good things that we do, is not well-intentioned naivety. It's not well-intentioned naivety. It denies what lies at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. It denies the very heart of what God says about us. He says we need a Savior. He doesn't suggest that we need a Savior. He says that we need a Savior. And so therefore, as soon as we start to try and prove ourselves that we are good enough to earn His merit, we are denying the fundamental thing that He says about us. We're saying, no, God, you're wrong. I don't need a Savior. I just need a bit of a leg up. I just need a bit of a help. I'm good enough. I just need to bring it out of myself more. The gospel says no. It says you need a Savior. Israel failed to achieve righteousness before God in their pursuit of the law because they fundamentally denied their own unrighteousness. They would not accept their sinfulness. They did not believe God's word that said that they needed a Savior, and instead they thought they could just improve. My friends, please don't think that Christianity at its heart is all about self-improvement. Don't think that Christianity is all about self-improvement. It's not. It's about desperate need. It's about desperate need and glorious grace. That means two things. That means two things for you and I here today. It means you don't you dare think that your past or your present makes you too far gone for God. Don't you think that your past or your present makes you too far gone for God? The righteousness of God is a gift of faith. You don't deserve it, but you can receive it because He offers it freely. There's no minimum standard to get to before you reach that point. God gives His gift of righteousness, and it deals with all our sin. But secondly, don't think that God is more pleased with you when you turn up to church or the prayer meeting, or where you read your Bible each morning. God doesn't love you any more when you do those things. Although you will see more of His love for you as you listen to His word. No, it's not what you do that makes you right with God. Don't depend on those things. It's what He has given to you out of His love and His grace. See, Israel failed to gain righteousness before God because they failed to face up to the reality of their own hearts and their need for a Savior. But they also failed, says Paul, because they would not recognize that Christ was the culmination of the law that they professed to follow. In the end, actually, it's all about a response to Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's all about a response to Jesus. Verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who who believes. Remember, we said that the law was never intended to be a means to earn righteousness by obedience. It's always been about faith. If you remember back to chapter 4, Paul was at pains to point that out. The Old Testament was all about faith. Abraham was justified by faith. The law points to the need for a saviour. So if you were an Israelite, daily sacrifices that you had to do pointed to the problem of your sin. And yearly atonement demonstrated the need for a substitute to die in your place. And the temple curtain showed separation from God. Until that final Passover when the lamb came and the temple curtain was torn in two. Because Jesus had done it all. And throughout the Old Testament, a Saviour, a Messiah is promised. In chapter 9, verse 33, Paul quotes from two different passages in Isaiah, and he puts them together from chapters 8 and chapter 28. And he does that to show that the Old Testament gave both a warning and a promise concerning this coming Saviour. That he would be a refuge to all those who trust in him, but he would be a stumbling block to all those who would refuse to believe in him. And now, says Christ, Paul has come, verse 4, as the culmination of the law. The one to whom it was all pointing. The one who offers life. The one who has fulfilled it for us. The one who offers righteousness to all those who will believe. But here's the problem. Proud hearts don't want to hear about a Saviour. Proud hearts don't want a Saviour. Even though this Saviour offers righteousness for everyone who believes. But the problem is that your heart and mine, that human hearts are so proud that they will reject the wonder of grace. Human hearts are so proud they will reject the wonder of grace. And that's the fundamental challenge that the gospel makes to you and to me and to the world around us. The gospel confronts who we really are. And so often we don't like to listen to that voice, do we? I don't like to be told I need a saviour. I like to be told I just need a bit of brushing up. You see, a generation or two ago, I suspect the gospel was rejected in this country on something like these lines. I'm English, therefore I am C of E. God is an Englishman after all, and we have bishops and stuff in the House of Lords. And I'm respectable, and I love my mother, and therefore I'm okay. I do not need your gospel. I'm not a wastrel. I'm not a thief. I do love my mum. I am a respectable person and people like me. There's the defense and the deflection of the challenge from the gospel. Did you see it? See my respectability. See how respectable I am. How dare you judge me and suggest that I need a savior? But you see, the problem is not the surface. The problem is the heart. And then underneath the veneer of respectability is the reality of failure and the ignoring of God. And the need for a saviour. But proud hearts don't want to hear that. Now, I think you still sometimes hear that response today, less so with the bishops in the House of Lords, but you do still hear that kind of response today. But I think often it's changed into something a bit more like this. This is why people don't reject the gospel. I'm a world citizen. I am respectful and accepting of others. I believe in a person's right to choose their own path and hold to their own beliefs. I refuse to judge others, and therefore I am okay. I do not need your gospel. I am not closed-minded. I am not a bigot. I love all people. I respect everyone, and people like me. There it is again. There's the defense and the deflection from the challenge of the gospel, isn't it? See my acceptance of others and my lack of judging. How dare you judge me? But the problem is the heart. The problem is what is under the bonnet. Underneath the veneer which accepts everyone and makes no judgment is the reality, once again, of failure to be the people we are supposed to be, and the ignoring of God, and the need for a saviour. But proud hearts don't want to hear that. See, we need a Saviour, and that Saviour is Jesus. And in the end, it all comes down to our response to him. You don't make your own way to God. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through his Son. It all comes down to Jesus. So as Paul says here, it was Jesus ultimately who confronted Israel. He became either a stone over which they would stumble or a refuge where they would never be put to shame, because he would give them the righteousness of God. And the same remains true today. This is the nub of the issue. People need a saviour. You and I need a saviour. And that saviour is Jesus. And nothing else will do. Well, I warned you we'd be spending most of the time on the opening verses section of our chapter. I was telling you the truth. So here comes a whistle-stop tour through the rest to get you home in time for lunch, I hope. Chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, having shown in those opening verses what went wrong for Israel in their refusal to believe God's word about their need for a saviour, in this section, the main thing that Paul is spelling out, Paul is demonstrating that Israel had opportunity to respond. That God has graciously given them opportunity to respond, and that it is their responsibility not to have done so. So verses 5 and 6, I hope you notice, drew again the contrast between the righteousness from law and righteousness from faith. And then verses 6 to 8 draw on language. We're not going to look at it in detail. Draw on language that comes from Deuteronomy 30. You can ask me about it later if you want to. Where Moses spells out there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that Israel had no excuse for evading a responsibility to heed God's word, what he'd spoken to them. Because it had been clearly given to them. Clearly explained. He said that it was not far off in heaven. It had been delivered on earth here by Moses. And it was not far off across the sea. It was right there at Sinai. It was there for them to hear and obey. That's Deuteronomy 30. And Paul then takes that language and uses it to speak of Jesus, who is the new focus of God's revelation to his people. So Jesus has appeared on earth. God has made himself known. And Jesus has risen from the depths. So Paul replaces the distance over the sea in Deuteronomy 30 to the depths of the sea here in order to reference the resurrection. So the message of Christ, therefore, verse 8, has been proclaimed in their hearing for Israel to listen and respond to. Read through the book of Acts and you'll discover Paul always went to the synagogue first in whichever city he went to. The Jews have had opportunity. The opportunity has been there for Israel to respond. And response, he says, is not by doing things. Response is in that by heart and mouth. It's very simple. A heart that believes and trusts in the Saviour and a mouth that confesses him as Lord. That's all that's required. You don't do lots of things. You believe and you trust. You do that, says Paul, verse 11, and you will never be put to shame. Isn't that wonderful good news? You believe and you trust, and you will never be put to shame. It's not about your performance, just about whether you trust. And then in there, he quotes again the same passage as in from Isaiah, who's in chapter 9, verse 33. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. He wants to drive this home. And the offer, he says, is open to everyone, to Jew and to Gentile, verses 12 and 13. I wonder if you, as we were reading that through, did you hear the same language as in the opening chapters? Chapter 3 of Romans, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the language Paul picks up in verses 12 and 13 of what we've just read. And this salvation, says Paul, comes by hearing and believing, which leads Paul into verses 14 and 15 and the need for people to be told the good news. But actually, Paul's main point through here is that Israel has heard the good news, verse 18. Did they not hear? Of course they did. They have heard, and they refused to accept it. Verse 16, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. See, Israel is responsible for their response to the gospel. Despite warnings that have come to them, warnings that are included in the Old Testament, so verse 19 quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and what Moses' warning there, that if Israel wandered from God, that God would draw other nations to himself, to make them jealous, to draw them back to himself. And now here we have the response of Gentiles flocking to the good news. That should provoke a reaction from Israel. Verse 20 develops that idea further with another quote from Isaiah. I was found by people who didn't look for me. And then verse 21 makes clear God's ongoing patience to Israel, and that Israel's opportunity is still there. Still his hand is held out in reconciliation to a people who've rejected him. Still he waits. Still he offers. The same is true today. My friend, you've heard the good news once again this morning. The good news of Jesus' death in your place to take your sin and to give you life. And if you've not yet responded and made him your Saviour and Lord, the invitation is still here. God's hand is still extended to acknowledge your need for a Saviour and then to delight in Jesus, who has done it all for you. God's patience still extends today. His hands remain held out. The question is, how will you respond? You don't make your own way to God. The only way to him is through his son. However much that may cut across the grain of popular thinking, however unpopular and even distasteful it might be to your friends and to mine, however uncomfortable sometimes we might feel with that idea, that's the heart of the gospel. The world needs a saviour. I need a saviour. Your friends and your neighbours and your colleagues and your family need a saviour. And that Saviour is Jesus. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul's not talking about people who stand up in pulpits. He's talking about people who share the good news with those around. How beautiful are their feet. See, popular thinking would have you think that it is unloving and arrogant and just plain wrong to suggest that someone needs to change their mind about who God is. But in the end, there is one God and there is one truth to respond to. Some people would suggest that the idea of evangelism, of persuading people to turn to Jesus, is a dirty, discredited, distasteful idea. Paul describes the feet of those who do so as beautiful. Beautiful feet because they take good news. Unbelievably good news, because the world needs a Saviour and the Saviour has come. Romans 10 has given us the sad reality that some people will not respond to that good news, even as we try to tell them graciously, kindly, respectfully. And so in that situation, we follow Paul's example, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that the Israelites may be saved. We pray and we pray and we pray that God would do his work. Because we can't change people's minds, but God can. But I wonder if you notice that Romans 10 also gives us the wonderful reality that some people will respond to this good news. Sometimes the most unlikely people respond to this good news. I wonder if you heard the story of an Israelite advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age and extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Doesn't that sound like the opening of chapter 10 to you? He wrote this chapter because God stepped in. But God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. God works miracles in hearts of stone. We may not want to hear of our need for a saviour, but God steps in and he shows us our sin, and then immediately he shows us his son, the gracious saviour of disobedient and obstinate people. People like Paul, people like me, people like you, people like your friends and your family and those around you. God opens blind eyes. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your gift of righteousness. We thank you that you don't just give us a leg up to become better people, but you give us a whole new identity, a whole new standing before you. That the Lord Jesus takes our sin on himself, that he becomes sin for us, and that he gives us his righteousness, so that we have the very standing, the very purity, the very holiness of the Son of God himself. Thank you for your marvelous gift. Father, there are times when we struggle to take this in because we believe that lie that there is no such thing as a free lunch, that everything has to be paid for, that everything has to be returned, that there are always repayments to be made. Thank you that that's not true. Thank you that your gift comes freely by your grace, that you have done all the work, paid all the price, and given us life. Help us to believe and accept that. Help us to delight in it and to sing for joy as a result of it. Thank you that as our hearts believe and trust in you and as our mouths declare that Jesus is Lord, that is enough. And that anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. Thank you for that certainty that we can have on Judgment Day when we stand before you, that there will be no accusations against us because all our sin is dealt with. Father, thank you for the beautiful feet who brought good news to us, be that parents or friends, loved ones. Thank you for those. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the wonder of who Jesus is. And we pray that you would use us to do similar things for others. Lord, give us beautiful feet, we pray. Give us the courage to say what needs to be said, however much it may sometimes seem to cut across the grain of what is popular. But help us always to remember that we take good news of great joy, which is for all humankind. And so, Father, we pray that you would work miracles such as you worked in Paul, such that you have worked in us, in our friends and our family, and our neighbours and our work colleagues, and those that we meet at the school gate, and those that we bump into in Tesco's, that they too might have eyes open to see the wonder of Jesus, to see their need for a Saviour. Would you convict of sin, and then would you swiftly show them the glory of grace and the wonder that comes from you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.